found only in Luke's gospel, is the account of a particular woman. One who we don't know exactly who she is. She's the subject of much conjecture. Much of it is, in the end, unimportant. And perhaps lost amidst all of the speculation and details about the event is the simple power with which this event exerts upon the hearts of the people of God. There are few accounts more vivid in the images that they conjure, few accounts that are clearer in their presentation of the gospel. Jesus Christ is an invited guest of honor. He is dining in the home of a Pharisee by the name of Simon. As was the custom, they're reclining at the table. As they recline, they eat and converse. We don't know the matters of which they conversed. Perhaps they spoke of matters of the kingdom, perhaps not. Perhaps they spoke of sin and judgment, or perhaps they spoke of the day's weather. But as they spoke, mingling among the servants in the courtyard was a woman who didn't belong there. She was unrecognized, though, as she glanced into the chamber through the open door at the men who were eating. It's likely that this unnamed woman was one among the great multitude that earlier that day had heard Jesus preach these words, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This was a woman who understood what it meant to be heavy laden. She was one who was weighed down with many sins. As she looked in the door in a moment, seizing the opportunity, she found an open path to Jesus as he reclined at the table. She came up from behind the reclining body of Jesus and wept at his feet, weeping, wetting his feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair of her head and kissing his feet. She carried around her neck an alabaster flask of a fragrant oil and anointed the feet of Jesus with the perfume. She had come that day to learn and find rest for her weary soul. She didn't care who was there, who would judge her, what they would say. She came to worship Jesus Christ. She came, in the words of Psalm 2, to kiss the Son. Many of the men of renown who reclined with Jesus at the table knew of her reputation. How is it that they knew? We're not sure. Perhaps she was even the object of some of their own sinful passions or thoughts. One who was at the table thought to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of woman this was who was touching him, that she's a sinner." Reading the unspoken thoughts of this one, Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." To which he replied, "Say it, teacher." At which time Jesus gave a fitting and profound illustration of what they were witnessing firsthand at the table that evening. He said this, "A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more?" Simon hesitated, but rightly answered, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And Jesus affirmed that this was correct. But this was significant to Simon in light of what was happening at the table that evening, because it meant, in contrast to himself and in contrast to the rest of the Pharisees that sat at the table, who merely showed a general courtesy, whatever the greeting was at that time, to their guest of honor, here was a woman who expressed much love and much service. Why? Because she was forgiven much. And then, gesturing to the woman, Jesus said again to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but She, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume." Did Simon understand what Jesus was saying here? Do you understand what Jesus is saying here? Who are you in this story? Are you the one who loves much, who knows their many sins are forgiven? Or are you the one who judges the sinner, and therefore the one who loves little? Jesus goes on to explain to Simon that which Simon already said. He already said it with his mouth. "For this reason I say to you," Jesus said, "her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Which are you?" And then with warm compassion, he turns to the woman. First time that we read that he acknowledges her presence, and he looks at her and confirms that which her soul already experienced. That which she already knew, but it was no less comforting to hear and no less welcome to hear these words from the mouth of Jesus. "Your sins have been forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." She who had come to worship the one who lifted her sin burden left that evening with assurance and peace. Peace of heart. Peace of rest. An eternal peace, not the kind of peace the world gives. And on this simple but profound occasion, we see sin, repentance, worship, tears, conviction, forgiveness, peace, assurance, all of these are the very elements that we find in Psalm 6. In Psalm 6, as David pleads his case before God for deliverance from his sin. David, who prevailed against the Philistine champion Goliath. David, who prevailed against the bear and against the lion. The great conqueror and king had now become less than nothing, as his sin has pitted him against not a bear and not a lion or not even a Philistine giant, but against the Almighty himself. We find him recognizing the terrible consequences that his personal sin had brought upon him. We find him burdened with sorrow, with humiliation. The great burden he carries causes him to weep uncontrollably. He has a godly sorrow that leads to repentance in this psalm. And in the end, the humble, penitent psalmist is restored to peace as God answers his desperate cry for mercy. Let's look at the words of the psalmist, if you would, with me, which again, while they don't reveal the specific events, they do teach us about the condition of David's soul. Look at verse 1. "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure." David recognizes the connection between his sin and his present suffering. He's conscious about the fact that he deserves to be rebuked and disciplined by God. Notice he doesn't ask, he doesn't say, "Lord, remove the discipline completely." For he knows that he's receiving the just punishment that is due him. But he asks this question, "Lord, correct me justly, not in your anger. Not in your anger. Let me not be the object of your wrath, Lord. Do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure." Now, how much David understood of the messianic king who would absorb the wrath of God is not absolutely clear. But the prayer he prays in verse 1 is a prayer of faith. And it's a prayer that would ultimately be fulfilled in Christ. "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure." That's a prayer looking 1,000 years ahead, in a sense. It's a prayer in which he takes responsibility for his sin and yet sees with an eyes of faith that the chastening he's receiving would not be as a result of the hot displeasure or wrath of God, but that the chastening was coming as a loving Father. A loving Father whom he calls Yahweh. A God whom he knows and is known by. A God with whom he is in covenant. Interestingly, this word rebuke in Hebrew is yachach. And yachach is a legal term. And specifically, it's the legal argumentation by which a person is declared right or justified. For one to be declared right, however, or justified, the opposing opponent in court is proven wrong. So what the psalmist is pleading here in essence is that God would not take him to the court of justice because he knows that the court of justice, God is going to be proven right at his own expense. The irony is that in the gospel, and what David is praying for, Christ took upon himself our guilt, our shame, so that we might be declared right. You see? Well, it's not David's desire here to go to court with God, because he knew that ultimately any case he was going to take up with God, anything he was going to take before the judgment seat, God was going to be right and he was going to be wrong. At the same time, it was in the gospel court that the holy judge banged the gavel and declared his son guilty, making him the object of his hot displeasure, and he acquitted you who believe in him. In this prayer of David, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure, was answered ultimately in the sending of Jesus Christ to bear the hot anger and the wrath that David feared would fall on him for his sin. And that is good news for we who believe in him. David might not, probably did not understand this completely, but the Holy Spirit did, and that's why the Holy Spirit moved upon David to use this kind of terminology in this psalm. Let's look at the application of this. As we found before, David's prayers in the Psalms provide us with a very practical model for our own prayers. First, we, like David, must understand that God is indeed our Father, that we're not bastards, and that if He is our Father, He is going to chasten us for our sins. Now listen, I realize there has been a tremendous amount of abuse in the church these days, particularly among the false prophets of the prosperity and the name it and claim it, that you know all sickness is the result and related to sin. That any trial that you're going through in your life is the result of your lack of faith. And that ideology we know is false. However, sometimes I believe the pendulum swings to the other side. And on the other side, I believe some, perhaps even some who vehemently despise this heresy, have neglected the balancing truth that yes, indeed, God does chasten His disobedient children. And if there are continual trials, if you're living in your life with nothing but pain and heartache, if you do little else from move from one affliction to the next, we do need to examine ourselves because it may very well be that you are under the chastening hand of God. And by the way, I will separate out one aspect, and that's persecution. Because persecution for the sake of the gospel is something that's promised to the godly. So if you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, that's not what I'm talking about. The holiest men are promised persecution. But other afflictions, depression, continual fear and anxiety, sleeplessness, financial devastation, family falling apart, rebellious teenagers, sin uncontrollable and running uncontrolled in your life, and yes, even in some cases, physical affliction, may very well indeed be the chastening of a loving Father. And it is our responsibility, when we are in the midst of trials in our lives, at the very least, to say, Lord, consider the idea that it is my sin, it is my rebellion, it is my lust, it is my pride, it is my wanting to do what I want, it's my living for my desires. It's my false doctrine. It's my aberrant and unbiblical practices. It's my unbelief. It's my life or my doctrine that may be the cause of my affliction. And we see this attitude in David in Psalm 6. And also, turn over to Psalm 32 for a moment. Keep your place in Psalm 6. Psalm 32 is the next penitential psalm, and I want to show you this as it's clearly stated in Psalm 32, this attitude of David in the midst of affliction. Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5. When I kept silent, my bones grew old, through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledged, now there's the break, there's the Selah, now watch. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden, and I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me the iniquity of my sin. David was given the grace to see his sin through the effects that it was having on his soul. My bones are growing old, I'm groaning all day long, your hand is heavy upon me. Through the effects, he saw and he realized that he needed to repent. Should God grant you the grace to see the effects of your sin and understand that your affliction are the consequences of your sin, then often upon your repentance therein, the affliction with which you're being chastened will be lifted. Simple. Now back in Psalm 6. Convicted by his sin, recognizing that he bears the just chastening for that sin, what does David pray for? Look at verse 2. We've seen this before. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. And the manner in which this is stated in Hebrew is interesting. This is what is called, back in verse 1, we have what's called a jussive. And a jussive is a particular voice of speech which asks something, but without using an imperative, it asks it in an indirect way. Jussive is a voice of speech in which the speaker makes a request without it being a demand. You see, in verse 1, David is very careful, and he uses a jussive. He doesn't use an imperative. He deals with wrath and anger very carefully, and he says literally, it could be like this in English, although it's poor English, but literally it's this. O Lord, let you not rebuke me. See, he's not commanding God, don't rebuke me, but let you not rebuke me. It's indirect. It's very careful. Esther, for example, used the jussive when she approached Ahasuerus and said, if it pleased the king. But now in verse 2, David uses an outright imperative. He's not afraid to ask, have mercy on me. And we could learn from this that we also, when we come to God on the basis of mercy, we need not be afraid. We need not be fearful to ask for mercy. And we've seen this a few times in the Psalms already. And what does the New Testament say about the throne, which we sang? Come boldly to the throne. What throne are we to come boldly to? Are we to come boldly to the throne of judgment? No. But we are to come boldly, what? To the throne of grace and mercy. Hebrews 4, verse 15 and 16 tells us that because we have a compassionate high priest, it says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. And David knows his God, and David knows that his God is a patient God and a merciful God, and that He is glorified in extending that patience even to sinful and wicked men. David knows this, and as a man who understands and knows his God and is covenanted with his God, he knows that his God would love to bestow grace and mercy on his children, in particular to his children. And this is the basis of the boldness of this plea now. Have mercy on me, O Lord. And we saw last time the number of people throughout the New Testament, that was their cry. Have mercy on me, O Lord. But he goes on to say, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. Once again, we find David's prayer is not an appeal that's based on his greatness. Now, if anyone could ever make an appeal based on greatness, on human strength, it was David. Think about David's life and what he did. Besides the Goliath and the bear and the lion, he was the anointed king. He was the apple of God's eye. He was a man after God's own heart. This was God's man, used time and again to conquer the enemies of Israel. If there was ever a man whom God said, there's a special calling on this man and God has a special plan for his life, it was David. But notice his appeal here. It's not, oh Lord, look at me. Look at all the great things that I can do for you, Lord. If you don't take your hand off of me, if I die, who's going to do these things? Look at all the people that need my intervention, Lord. You chose me, Lord. You anointed me. And quite frankly, if I'm gone, I don't see how you'll get along without me. No. David simply prays, I'm weak. I'm weak. Maybe the chastening, perhaps. Perhaps the chastening as a result of seeing his own sinfulness has removed the psalmist's pride and so taken away any reliance which he might have had on his own strength. He cries and goes on, O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. When one has a sense of the magnitude of their personal sin against God, it shakes them to the bones. The New King James Version renders this, my bones are troubled. But in that word trouble, bahal, there's a sense of terror. I think the King James uses vexed. Terror. An English equivalent or idiom might be, my bones are shivering out of fear. My sin has gotten down to the core of my physical being and I'm shaking as a result. And it's not so much the physical affliction that the psalmist is talking about here, but the loss of control due to an overwhelming fear. See, aware of the magnitude of his sin, the psalmist is burdened by both the sin as well as the consequences that he was bearing as a result of that sin. And then he goes on in verse 3. It's not only my bones, but what? My soul is in anguish. Not only my bones, not only the core of my physical being, but my soul, my nephesh. The core, the seat of his spiritual being is shaken as well. And several of the psalms, which appear for the majority of the psalms to be so void of hope, many of in such cases are written under the deep conviction of sin and the awful fear of God's displeasure on the life of the psalmist. In these words, we hear the one crying out because of the burden of sin that they are bearing, which he knows, if left to itself, will not be forgiven, if left to itself, will result in his eternal destruction. One who believes that he will have to bear the full wrath of God for his sin. That's his condition here in the beginning of the psalm. Perhaps at the time David uttered this cry for mercy, David himself feared that he might not be forgiven, so that he might indeed be the object of God's wrath. You see, sin will do that to you. Sin will rob you of the assurance of your salvation. Satan will capitalize on your sin to accuse you that you are the object of wrath because of your many treasonous acts against God. And he will lie to you, and he will tell you the tribulations that you're suffering are not because you're a child, but because your father is your angry judge instead of your loving father administering a loving chastisement. You see, sin will cause you to lose all discernment, all knowledge and understanding of God and how He works will be lost. When we are in known, willful rebellion, we forget that He's our Father. David sees this going on in his own life and he's shaken to the core of his being, his physical being and his soul. Look at a few verses, 3, 6, and 7. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? It's truncated there. How long, O Lord? You often hear that prayer. And then verse 6 and 7. I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of my enemies. Think of that language for a minute. As I read that, the most convicting thing that I found in that was what genuine conviction looks like in David's life. Terror, groaning, tears, grief. How little we see that in our lives today. How easy it is for us to rush wholeheartedly into sin and then come out on the other side unaffected. How is it that we can sin so brazenly and then come to God so hastily? How can it be that there's no sense of terror when we sin against a holy God? How is it that there could be no sense of terror over the consequences of our sin? They don't even seem to faze us at times. And we just go from one trial to the next, up, going through the next trial. Find our lives constantly upset by our sin. How is it? No concern, no fear. Have you been so hardened? Has your sin so hardened you that you're no longer even convicted? Have you become conviction proof? Has the Word of God no power in your life any longer to convict? Have you heard so much preaching that you've become immune? Do even God's chastisements and trials and tribulations in your life no longer even faze you? Are you fooled to think that chastening rod is, well, that's my lot in life. I got to bear that affliction like a good soldier. Has Satan so fooled you into thinking that your affliction is his attack when it's really God's rod? I think that's the greatest illusion that people in the church have today. Satan has got the church thinking and praying against his supposed attack, and all the while, it's God who's doing the beating. And the worse the beating gets, Satan has got you so fooled into thinking you're doing something right because he's trying to stop you from something. And all the while, it's God chastening you for going down the wrong path. Brothers and sisters, listen. It is normal. It is the normal Christian life to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. It is normal for Christians to suffer various temptations and to go through trials, to go through the testing of our faith. That's normal. It's normal to read the Word of God and to be convicted of our sin. It's normal to hear the preaching of the Word of God and to be convicted. It's normal even when we do sin to experience chastisement. On the other hand, it is not the normal Christian life to live under the chastening rod continually. But you are, and you will, until your sin and its consequences terrify you to your bones. Until the consequences of your sin have you shaking with the possibility that this sin may be my last that I could get away with. Before God may even turn me over to a reprobate mind. As long as you continue to sin boldly, you quench the Spirit. You no longer have that convicting voice of the Word of God any longer. Then, if you're His child, the next instrument comes out, the rod of discipline, and the rod it manifests itself in varying degrees based upon how hardened you are. How long are you going to bear that chastening rod? And some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you are experiencing that rod of discipline even now. Some of you are, but you aren't aware you are. How do you know? Do you find yourself like David, crying out? My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? There was an answer to that question in this case. How long? You hear that prayer from Christians all the time. How long, O Lord? How long? How long? How long? And we forget that many times when David prayed that prayer, how long? It was because he was being chastised for sin. And the answer to how long was when you repent. Some of you are being chastised for months or even years. And the only thing that keeps God from relieving that chastisement is your own stubborn will. You've got to do things your way. And let me tell you something. You're not going to have it your way. God forbid that you do. Because if you have it your way, all it'll mean is you're turned over to your sin. God will have, if you're a child of God, God will have His way. He will break you of your will if it requires that you come to the place like David is here, pleading with God. This discipline is too hard to bear, Lord. How much pain do you need to go through in this process? You answer. Look down at verse 6 again. See how hard the chastening has affected David. I'm weary, he says in verse 6. I'm weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. These are a hyperbolic expression of deep grief here. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of my enemies. David here is pleading with God. And he knew his sin too well to think that he was going to plead for justice based upon his merit. He knew that. And that's not always the case, because next week we're going to see in Psalm 7 that David does plead with God based upon his own blamelessness. But not here. This is the cry of a convicted soul. This is a godly sorrow that will lead to repentance. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7. The Apostle Paul had some very hard things to write to the church in Corinth. Very convicting words to the church in Corinth. It's not that he wanted to do it, but his love and care for the church require that he deal directly with their sins. So he wrote a hard letter to them. A letter cataloging their many sins in the epistle of 1 Corinthians. You're doing this, you're doing that. This is going on in your midst. And as Paul writes 2 Corinthians, he refers to the first epistle. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you can hear Paul's heart grieving that he had to be the vehicle of that harsh rebuke. But yet, at the same time, he rejoices because it was the harsh rebuke that the Holy Spirit used to bring the church to repentance. Look at verse 8. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. And here's Paul lamenting. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. He did regret it when he did it, but now. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, look at what God did in verse 11 in granting them repentance. Look at the fruits of genuine repentance, of spirit-wrought, God-granted repentance, verse 11. And this is the church that repented and how they lived. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Look at the fruits. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourself. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all these things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. These are the fruits of repentance. Godly sorrow on the part of the Corinthians, induced by the sharp rebuke of the Apostle Paul, brought forth wonderful fruit. Repentance is a wonderful gift. It's wonderful news. The good news is that you have ears to hear and you may repent. I remember a sermon of a brother many years ago in a different place and a different time. The good news about repentance. God has not granted everyone the ability to repent. He turns some individuals over to their sinful, hardened hearts so that even if they come to the point like Esau and seek repentance with tears, as the book of Hebrews says, he wouldn't find it. That's the reality of the gift of repentance. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. You know, if you hear the word preached and you're convicted by the word preached, or if you open up your Bible and you're convicted by the Bible, that's a gift. That is a gift. Don't despise it. Don't run from it. You know, two people in this room can be hearing the very same thing, and one may be given the gift of conviction unto repentance, and another would hear the same words and it'll go right over their heads. If you're ever convicted by a word, that's the greatest comfort that you can have, that you're his child. And I know conviction is not comfortable in the sense of physically comfortable now, but for those who receive it, convicting words are life-giving words. Thank God for conviction, because conviction leads to repentance, which leads to salvation. People run, though. People run from churches. Will they be convicted by the word? And the irony is, where are you going to run to? You can't. If you're a child of God and you run from the conviction of the word, well, then it's going to get worse in your life. If you go where the word of God no longer convicts, then God will send harder providence in your life, harder circumstances. Because the bottom line is, the Christian life is about being conformed to the image of Christ. That we live for His glory, and that requires we change. It requires we change, and change is another way of saying repent. Repentance is the means that God has prescribed for eternal life. Jesus said it, unless you repent, you will perish. So God ordains the Word of God. He ordains pastors and preachers as servants of the Lord to bring about conviction unto repentance. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 26, where it talks about the bondservant of the Lord. And it says, the bondservant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach. Okay, so he's talking here about the pastoral ministry, those in the church that are able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The bondservants of the Lord, the preachers of the gospel, preaching should shake us out of the devil's grip so that you come to your senses, is what this says. You lay down your sin. And that's why it's so devastating that the church has neglected preaching and replaced it with conversations and casual Bible talk. God has not ordained Bible talkers. God has not ordained conversationalists. He has ordained people unto salvation and sanctification through the preaching of the Word of God. How greatly Paul rejoiced over the Corinthians at their repentance. How the angels rejoice when one repents. Paul was sorry that he grieved them. He had an earthly sorrow in a sense about the grief, but it was short-lived because he rejoiced because their sorrow led to repentance. Their sorrow in and of itself was not the cause of rejoicing. Paul didn't say, ha, 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 I'm rejoicing because you're all sorrowful. No. It was the vehicle that led to their repentance. For a while, it appeared that they were even being damaged by Paul. But their sorrow was for a season, as it was turned into a joy that would be durable because of their repentance. We know the Corinthians' repentance as a church was a spirit wrought because the results that came. Look at the fruits of their repentance. Remember, don't have to turn back there, but I'll remind you of the fruits that accompany repentance. You know, the fruits that accompany repentance are the best evidence that repentance is genuine. Where heart is truly changed, life and actions will change as well. And what did the Corinthians' godly sorrow lead to? It led to a carefulness. They guarded their souls to avoid sin and to please God. Paul wrote, what diligence this is put in you in clearing yourself. And in clearing, Paul doesn't mean that they're innocent, but he's saying you're penitent. And because you're penitent, you're clear of guilt before God. You confess your sins to God, and He is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of your unrighteousness. If you are penitent, you're clear of guilt before God. You're pardoned and not punished. Their repentance was genuine, as Paul noted, because it wrought indignation for their sin. It wrought fear, a fear of reverence, a fear of watchfulness, a fear of God and His awesomeness, but also a cautious fear of sin. It wrought a vehement desire for reconciliation with God whom they offended. That was spirit-wrought repentance. That's what it looks like. If you want to look at what it looks like, read those verses again in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. But go back to Psalm 6 with me. David, like the Corinthians, had an intense sorrow. His sorrow, though, was not repentance itself, but it was a good preparative to repentance. Like the Corinthians, David's was a spirit-wrought repentance. And how we can know that this is by looking at the results in David's life. How can we know for ourselves whether our sorrow is godly and has led to repentance? Or it's not just, as so often is the case when it comes to conviction of sin, earthly regret. Earthly regret because I was caught in my sin. Earthly regret over the consequences that this loss will bring to me. I'll lose benefits as a result of this sin. Look at David. Let's use David as a case study of what true repentance looks like. Number one, his sorrow was preceded by humility. Humiliation. Humility. Look at verse 2 again. The chastening of the Lord has brought him to this place. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. Verse 4. Return, O Lord, deliver me, O save me, for your mercy's sake. See, the chastening of God had brought David to the place where he has no hope whatsoever in himself. Part of the reason we don't wholly repent is because we hold on to a ray of self-sufficiency, a ray of self-confidence. I can get over this sin on my own. I can get myself right with God again. I can get through this depression by gritting my teeth. I'll make it through the rain, as a songwriter wrote. And such an attitude is nothing more than prideful presumption. For all God needs to do is lift His hand completely from you, and you will be turned over, and that thing that you think you have control over will control you. You might even come to the place of thinking that your sin, that thing that will kill you, is the very thing you need to sustain your life. That's how warped your thinking will become. All God needs to do is just lift that hand. Godly sorrow that leads to repentance is completely a gift from God, and it must be sought from Him alone. And that's the place that David is here. He's not seeking in programs. He's not seeking in accountability groups. He's not seeking it in himself or some technique or any earthly thing, even things that have an appearance of wisdom, but from God alone. Lord, I am weak. I am relying on your mercy. Godly sorrow, first, is dependent on God's gift. Secondly, a godly sorrow will cause us to hate the sin for which we're being chastened. Whatever that sin is, you'll want to run in the other direction. You'll know you're repented when you want to run in the other direction. When you hear it call for you in the distance. Look at David's attitude in verse 8 about his sin. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. See, David is not playing here. David doesn't play with sin. Saying, you know what, maybe I could get away with a little bit. David doesn't even want to have anyone around him that might remind him of his sin. He says, get away from me, you workers of iniquity. And Paul warned the Corinthians in the first letter, that hard, harsh epistle, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, he warned that we must not associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. And he says, don't even eat with such a one. But that's harsh, Paul. This is my friend, after all. He's my best friend. You can't mean this about him. Listen, how serious are you about dealing with your sin? How serious? You say, I'm sorrowful. But is it leading to action? If not, your sorrow is merely earthly. Earthly sorrow leads to death. David's sorrow was great. But that sorrow was not enough. A sorrow that was humble. One that produced a hatred for sin. These are the marks of a contrite spirit. But there's a third aspect of godly sorrow. One who has been given the gift of godly sorrow, doesn't care about his own reputation or his own well-being. He's most concerned with how his sin affects the glory of God. And I'll tell you, if you've never considered this aspect, then your sorrow is not godly. It is the Christian's chief end to glorify God in all that we do. If we fail to realize how our sin puts a stain upon His glory, that is ultimately God and God alone is the one whom we sin against. David recognized this in Psalm 51. If you have not come to that place, don't fool yourself. Your sorrow is not godly and it will not lead to repentance. And I have heard many of an earthly sorrow expressed to me how my sin is destroying my life. And it is destroying my family's life. And it is destroying my children's lives. And it's destroying my ministry. It's destroying my job. But I have heard precious little godly concern over how much a man's sin affects the glory of God. And that's David's concern, and it's expressed in verse 5. Psalm 6, verse 5. For in death, that is, if this chastening continues all the way to the point of the grave, Lord, in death, there's no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? Although his pain and suffering has even brought him to the point of death, his objection in dying is not based upon anything in himself. But Lord, I have so much more to do for you. That's not his objection. He doesn't object to dying because he's David and God has a wonderful plan for his life in the future. He doesn't object to death out of fear of death or even fear of hell here. He doesn't object to death because who's going to take care of my family when I go? His objection is based upon the fact that in the grave, he will not be able to glorify God in the God-prescribed means with which he receives the most glory. The glory of God is his chief aspiration. And even though, yes, God is indeed glorified, even in the eternal condemnation of souls, the psalmist's desire is not that he should live for himself, but that he might voluntarily glorify God among the living sons of men. He knows that God's manner, prescribed way to be glorified on earth is among men, the living witness of the church, the called out people of God. The honor of God requires that as long as there be an earth, as long as there be heavens and earth, that there would be a living, physical, visible church in which His name is to be glorified. And this is why He chose Abraham. And this is why He chose Israel. And this is why He chose the church, to become a living, breathing display of His glory. It's why there's going to be a resurrection of the dead in the end. You know, we don't know all the details as to exactly why this is the case, but there's something about physical living bodies praising God that gives God the most glory. It doesn't matter that a disembodied spirit or even an angel does not do. When we die, our ultimate goal is not going to be that we become a floating, disembodied soul floating around heaven. Our ultimate goal and desire is to stand again on a new earth, on a literal, with a literal resurrected body that will forever be part of the church of the firstborn, who in the flesh will see God face to face. That's what Job longed for, and that is what every servant of God longs for. David's objection is here. If I die, whatever my fate in eternity might be, if I die now, at the moment I die, I can no longer participate, God, in your number one agenda for glorifying yourself, namely the corporate expression of worship among the people of earth. That's why, brothers and sisters, missing church is a sin. Yes, missing church is a sin. Not because someone's taking attendance. Not because Sunday is a New Testament Sabbath. Not because it's a holy day of obligation, but because every time the people of God gather, it's God's prescribed means wherewith He is to receive the most glory. And when you miss that for a selfish reason, and I'm saying for a selfish reason, you are robbing God of His glory, preferring your own comfort. Say it like it is. Come on. It's to be the utmost desire and prayer of the church that God's name, that's our prayer, Lord, hallowed be your name. That God's name be hallowed, that his kingdom advance, that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's our chief end to glorify God, to give praise to God. And the scripture reveals that such is primarily done not in the grave, but by the corporate assembly of the saints. And that's David's desire in verse 5. Yes, the affliction is more than he can bear. Yes, he would love for it to be removed, but his concern is not his own comfort, but the glory and reputation of God. Turn to Psalm 69. God's reputation, God's glory in the forefront of David's mind. Want to look at another psalm of David? Psalm 69, a great imprecatory psalm of the second book of the Psalter. Psalm 69, verses 5 and 6, where it's said very clearly, listen to David's heart here. O God, you know my foolishness. My sins are not hidden from you. And look at his concern. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Let me ask you. When was the last time that you considered sin and sinning and stopped and considered the reputation of God? I'd say by the very fact that you could be so bold and so quick to run into sin proves that you haven't given this consideration. Have you ever thought about how your sin affects the glory of God? I tell you, you haven't. You cannot. If you rush into your sin so flippantly, take no consideration for those around you, if you have no concern how your sin would even make a little one stumble, and I'll repeat from Pastor Bill on Wednesday night as he quoted from a sermon by Jonathan Edwards, you know that sin hurts and destroys, yet you've not only been sinning alone, you've involved others in your sins. Fathers, your examples have harmed your children. Mothers, your sins have left their dark stains on your offspring. Young people, your immorality and your lack of any true seeking after God has damaged your friends and your peers. I ask again, are you concerned with such matters? Or are you just worried about how your sin is ruining your life, how it's affecting your family, how you lose your sleep, how you're going to shorten your lifespan and damage your own body? Do you not care of the example that you place before your brothers and sisters who look at your life? I tell you, godly sorrow that leads to repentance takes this into primary consideration, this issue of the glory of God. He is intensely concerned with God's reputation. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me. The fact that David's sorrow is indeed godly is demonstrated, finally, by the change in tone at the conclusion of the psalm. We see a clear confession of faith here. He's able to make this clear confession of faith in verses 8 through 10, despite the horrible mess and present distress of his life. By the end of the psalm, instead of lament, it's renewal of strength. Once convicted by his sin, humbled by the consequences, once filled with indignation and hatred for his sin, once considering the glory of God, David concludes with these words beginning in the middle of verse 8. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication, and the Lord will receive my prayer. What a confession of faith. Puritan Thomas Brooks is written of this verse, tears have a voice. God has an eye as well upon a man's tears as upon his prayers. Penitent tears are divine ambassadors which never return from the throne of grace without an answer of grace. Tears are a kind of silent prayer which will at last prevail for mercy. The sinner's face never shines so beautiful as when it is bedewed with penitential tears. This transition from the minor key of lament into the note of victory is quite common in Psalms, where a voice of weeping is turned into a song of faith. And it demonstrates what godly sorrow ultimately leads to, not only repentance, but faith. Repentance and faith. Sound familiar? This is where you want to live as Christians, in repentance and faith. You know, so many say, I want the victorious Christian life. Well, the victorious Christian life is living in repentance and faith. It's that simple. We make so much of it. We say you got to do this, you got to speak in tongues, you have this magic formula, this mystery. It's simple. The normal, simple Christian life is living in a present state of repentance and faith. That was Luther's first thesis of the 95. He wrote this, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he meant that the entire life of believers should be one of repentance. That's what characterizes the life of a Christian. And if you have to endure whatever, hard preaching or even hard chastening to come to the place, then praise the Lord for it. He hasn't left you alone. Praise the Lord for the rod. That's what David said. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. These instruments which are meant for my chastening, praise you, Lord, they actually comfort me. It's in this way God even uses sin in our lives to remove any hope that we might have in ourselves. It's one of the ways all things work together for good to those that love Him and are called according to His purpose, that even our very rebellion against God is used by Him for our good and His glory. And that's why I've entitled this sermon, The Song of the Penitent. The Song of the Penitent, because true repentance is a song. It's a matter about which we should sing. The penitential psalms, just like sin and repentance itself, begin in the darkness of unbelief, but they come out in the end in hopeful song of exultation. They're a reminder to us sinners, that when we sin and when we are chastened for our sin, if we will go to the throne of grace and pour out our complaint before God, that our soul too will become unburdened. Can you see the glory of the love of God and the gospel in this wonderful truth? Jesus said it, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And one woman in the crowd that day heard it, at least one. Not everyone could hear that call, by the way. Oh, you hear the words that I say right now. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. But not everyone could hear that call because most do not think that they are burdened. Most do not even realize their sin is a burden. And even those who do think they can bear it by themselves. But the one who hears that voice, come unto me ye, you. Come unto me ye that are heavy burdened and heavy laden. You who hear this and see that great burden of sin, that sin has brought into your life, come to Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. That is your only hope. And He promises you rest if you hear that voice, if you hear His call. Why bear the burden which He gladly took upon Himself? If you will, then you, like David, like the Corinthians, and like the unknown woman who wept at Jesus' feet, you too will have the wonderful gift of repentance and faith. And you'll realize you're forgiven much, and so you will love much the one who forgave you much. And you'll sing the song of the penitent. Amen.